had a couple people missing, and that's always it always feels empty to me when we don't have everybody here, and it that's why I try to express how much I appreciate everybody who serves, because it's a blessing when we can all be together in our and serve together in the Lord each and every week. Our study of 2 Corinthians has been a delight for me. Sometimes it's challenging, but it is always a blessing. And today's text, I believe, is going to be a great blessing to you. You know, over the years, I've heard some claim that an individual can become a Christian and show no fruit or no evidence of a changed life, even over a period of time. A person can be a Christian without any evidence in their life. The question I have for you this morning, is that a biblical perspective? Do we see that taught in the Scripture? Well, we're going to, among other things, answer that question this morning as we study 2 Corinthians 5, just two verses, 16 and 17. And I want to remind you of the context where we're at. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. This is at least the second of the two letters we have in the Bible. There are actually a couple of other letters, it appears, that he wrote that is not in Scripture. It would have not been inspired, but he still wrote them and had a message for them. But this is the second letter that we have in the Bible. And in it, Paul is dealing with a lot of problems that are occurring in the church at Corinth, and there are false teachers there, as we have seen, and they are opposing him and criticizing his ministry, really slandering him. And one of the things that I have learned from Paul's letters over the years, and 2 Corinthians, we find this to be true as well, is despite all of his challenges, Paul continues to marvel at the love of Christ that caused him to go to the cross as our sin substitute and pay the penalty that our sins deserve, so that through faith in him, sinners like us might find forgiveness of sin and receive the gift of eternal life. And Paul wrote in our previous text, in the last couple of verses, I think verses 14 and 15, or at least 10 through 15, that the love of Christ compelled and constrained him to faithfully fulfill the work that God had given him, despite the persecution, despite the opposition that he encountered. And what we're going to learn in the verses that follow is that Paul is going to highlight how God's transforming work begins at salvation, but it continues through the lifetime of each believer. And if you have a note sheet, you'll find the text in it and a lot of the verses that I will refer to and a few other notes that I try to provide with you each week, as well as some application and verses that will go with those. But in your notes, you will find what I call the big idea, the theme, the main thrust of the message is this. In salvation, God unites us with Christ. He's going to use the phrase, we are in Christ. I'm going to talk quite a bit about that a little bit later. In salvation, God unites us with Christ and begins, it's only the beginning, a work of transformation that will continue throughout our lifetimes until we go home to be with the Lord. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin with verse 16. Therefore, and of course, that's connecting to what we just talked about. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. You see, Paul's conversion transformed the way that he viewed others, and salvation does that. Prior to his conversion, he had been a Pharisee. Pharisees were those among that group of individuals, religious group among the Jews that carefully followed all of the traditions of the law, that the rabbinical traditions that had been passed down through centuries. And as a Pharisee, Paul looked down upon others who were not part of his group because they failed to measure up to his religious standards. And we get a glimpse of his former outlook in his letter to the believers at Philippi, where he shares his personal testimony. And I have included a couple passages in your notes. But the first is Philippians 3, 4, and 6. And this is Paul talking about his view prior to conversion, prior to his salvation on the road to Damascus. He says, although I might have confidence in the flesh, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, if a person could be confident in their flesh that they are going to heaven, that God will accept them and they're going to go to heaven, Paul says, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of course, that was according to the practice, the sign of the covenant that was given Abraham, the forefather of the Jews. Second, he says, I'm of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew. He was among God's chosen people, the Jews. Third, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Fourth, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He saw himself persecuting and opposing those he perceived were God's enemies. And fifth, he says, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Many years ago, I was introduced to what is referred to as the Kennedy questions used in evangelism. This came, I don't know if they originated with D. James Kennedy, but he had a ministry called Evangelism Explosion. Back then, it was just EE for short. Maybe some of you have heard of that. And one of the things you used in sharing the gospel was you began with sharing these two questions, or asking these two questions. The first is this: have you come to the place in your life where you know if you died tonight, you would go to heaven? Now, I've asked that question or a form of it many, many, many times over the years, as have so many others I know that are engaged in sharing the gospel. And oftentimes you will get this answer. I would say more often than not, this is the answer. If you ask a person, have you come to the place where you know that if you died, you would go, you are sure you would go to be with heaven? This is the most popular answer. I hope so. I've heard that again and again and again. I hope so. Well, I hope I will. I would like to. And then you follow up with the second question. Well, if you died and you were standing before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I've heard lots of answers. Well, you know, one guy said, well, I'm a good neighbor. You know, State Farm would go to heaven, I guess. I just thought of that. I never thought of that before. That's what he said. I'm a good neighbor. And another guy said, well, I'm a good, and he gave his denomination. And I remember a guy in Kansas many years ago, and he was asked this. I was with an evangelist who'd come visiting the church I was at, and he asked this man this question. He said, well, I haven't done anything really bad. I haven't killed anybody or robbed a bank or anything like that. So, you know, I've been basically a pretty good person, done nothing terrible. But you find out, see, that's what people are trusting. When you ask that question, you will find out what they're trusting to save them. You know, if you'd have asked that question to Paul, prior to conversion, prior to his salvation on the road to Damascus, you know what he'd have said? He'd have said, well, you know, I've got confidence that I will go to heaven. I tell God, you know, the right religious ceremony was performed on me. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I got the right religious ceremony. And he would say, I've got the right heritage. I mean, I'm of the your chosen people, God. Why wouldn't you let me into heaven? I'm of the right religious group. I'm a Pharisee after all. And I've done all these religious achievements. And look at my moral record, God. According to the law, I consider myself blameless. Why wouldn't you let me into heaven? I mean, Paul thought he had one foot in the kingdom already. But the Bible's clear. The Bible's clear. We are saved only by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. That is the only way. There is no other way. There is no other way under heaven by which we must be saved other than through faith in Christ as our Savior. Well, that happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, and his conversion transformed his thinking. In fact, later in the book of Philippians, and I put this in your notes, I think, as well, or at least part of it, it's Philippians 3, 8, and 9, but Paul said this. He said, at this point, I consider everything else in my life, all this that I put my confidence in, this religious record, the right ceremony, belonging to the right group, all of this, he says, I now consider it to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Scubalon, and it sounds, I mean, it pretty much describes what it sounds like. Scubalon. I count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, not having a righteousness from being a good person and following the law and following the ceremonies required by the law. That's not where righteousness comes from. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's why I'm saved. And we're going to talk about this more when we get to verse 21. It'll be in next week's message. But we get to verse 21. And again, I mentioned this last week. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us on our behalf. He became our sin substitute on the cross. And through his substitutionary death on the cross, through faith in him, we become the righteousness of God through Christ. I can tell you, that changed his life. From that day onward, Paul was a new creation, as he's going to talk about in just a moment. I mean, he began to view everybody differently. He no longer saw people through a fleshly, unregenerate view based on world standards. You know, as a Pharisee, he would have viewed Gentiles with prejudice and hatred. But when he believed on Christ as Savior, all of that changed. All of that changed. He no longer thought a religious ceremony like circumcision would save him. Instead, he knew that we're saved only through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not only he, but anyone else. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And he'll write in Colossians 3, 10 through 11, that he had come to see no distinction between Greek and Jew. Imagine that, a Pharisee saying, I see no distinction. In Christ, there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, or circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. There's only one way to be saved, regardless of who you are or where you're from or what you've done. There's only one way to be saved. And Paul understood that as through faith alone and Jesus alone. And his view about Jesus was transformed as well. He once saw Jesus only according to the flesh. He viewed Jesus from a worldly standard, no doubt thinking that he was some self-appointed false Messiah who deserved the death that he received. But when Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, he humbly realized that he had been wrong about Jesus. See, people are wrong about Jesus today. They think, well, Jesus was just a good man or a moral man who gives us a good example to follow, or is just a very religious man, but that he's not God, that he's not the only way of salvation. And many people have the wrong view of Jesus, even people in churches. Paul concluded that Jesus is the promised Messiah who fills the Old Testament messianic prophecies. Jesus is the Savior sent by God to die and satisfy God's wrath, paying the penalty our sins deserve. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And only Jesus can provide the way of salvation and forgiveness of sin. Paul's thinking was utterly transformed at his conversion. And here's what he wants his readers to understand as we move on to this next verse, is that God not only forgives our sins of salvation, he begins a lifelong work of transformation in the life of each and every individual who's saved. Look at verse 17. This is a powerful verse, one that you ought to memorize. I don't say that often, but this is one of those. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and the if identifies this, I'll talk about this more in a moment, as a conditional statement. Usually in a conditional statement, you have if or then. And the if this is true, then this is true. And we're going to see that the then is just assumed. But if anyone is in Christ, we might could say then, he is a new creature. In fact, you'll notice there on your note sheet, if you're looking at it or have a New American Standard Bible, that he is in italics, right? The New American Standard does that just to show you that that's been added to make it grammatically fit the English grammar, but it's not there in the original. It just simply says, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. He's a new creation if he's in Christ. If anyone is in Christ. Not just the elite like Paul. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then he describes what that means. The old things passed away. Behold, pay attention. Look at this. Behold, he's trying to grab their attention with that word. New things have come. So Paul is explaining that at salvation, God begins a work of transformation in the life of the new believer. And that continues throughout the lifetime of that believer until they go home to be with the Lord. And as I mentioned, Christ, Paul frames his argument with what we might refer to as a propositional statement. That's important to understand. A propositional statement is either a statement that's always true or always false. And this is a propositional statement. It's a theological truth that is always true. No exceptions. There are no exceptions to what Paul says here. And he frames it, as I mentioned, as a conditional statement, if anyone was in Christ. If this is true of that person, the second half of the conditional statement is also true. If the first half of it is true, the second half is true. If anyone is in Christ, then he is a new creature or creation, as many translations translate it, a new creature, a new creation. What I want to point out, and I want to spend a little time thinking with you on, is this phrase, though, that we see, if anyone is in Christ. That is such an important statement. In fact, it's so important to Paul that he uses it over 160 times in his letters. Think of that. If you read Paul's letters, you're going to see this over 160 times. Phrases like, in Christ, or in him, or with him, and through him. What study of Paul's use of this in his letters is going to reveal that every aspect, there's no exceptions, every aspect of our Christian life is connected to our union with Christ, of being in Christ. I'm just going to share some with you. And I'll give you the verses. You can, if you want to go check them later, you can write them down. But I'm going to share several verses with you. Just a few, not the whole 160 times, but just a few where we find these. In Ephesians 1, 4, in fact, in Ephesians 1, you repeatedly see these phrases in him, through him, those types of phrases. But in Ephesians 1, 4, we learn that this union really had its origin in eternity past. When God, here's the verse, Ephesians 1, 4, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that he saved us and called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then later, as I said, in Ephesians 1, you have so many, I'm going to mention a couple more. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, in Christ, we have redemption. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased out of the marketplace of sin and set free from bondage and slavery to sin. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And in Ephesians 1:13, it says we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And Scripture assures us, although in Romans 8:1, that in Christ our standing before God is free of condemnation. Now there is now therefore no condemnation, right? For those who are what? In Christ Jesus. No condemnation, because he's paid the price for our sins. One of my favorite verses is Ephesians 1:3. Therefore, if anyone is, in Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms in him. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms are ours in Christ. And as we're going to talk about more in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ we have become a new creation. In Romans 6:3-4 and Colossians 2:12, it reminds us we have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection that we might walk in newness of life. In Romans 6:8-11, having been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, we have died to the dominion of sin and are alive to God in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, and also a reference from Colossians 1:26-27, that we have been crucified with Christ and he now lives in us. And this is one of the most amazing verses, I think. Our union with Christ, the reality of it, it's even hard to express how to think about this, but it is so real, this union of Christ with Christ that we have now, currently as believers. In Ephesians 2:6 and Colossians 3:2, he says, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places now. Because we're united with him. That union is real. It's a reality. And it's practical. Philippians 4:13. What's it say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, we're enabled to face the trials of life through Christ. And Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do those good works that he prepared in advance for us to walk in or for us to do. And see that in Christ, that union extends not only from our salvation, but it extends on into eternity. Because we saw this a couple weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 5:8, that when the day comes and we take our last breath, because we are in Christ, we will go home to be with him. Right? See, what you've got to understand, and our world does not understand this. The world cannot grasp this. Christianity is more than just one of the many religions of the world. We're not just one religion out of many. Being a Christian involves more than simply belonging to a church, performing some religious ceremony, or doing your best to be a good person, as I've stated so many times. That an individual becomes a Christian when they place their faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. By faith, they trust Jesus who died on the cross as their sin substitute, paying the penalty of their sins, and rose on the third day, being victorious over sin and death, a victory that's theirs through faith alone in Christ alone. They receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, and become God's forever child. And so in salvation, please understand this. We are united with Christ in the ramifications. I shared only a handful. You could spend the rest of the week, hours in study, examining what it means to be in Christ, united with Christ. And it doesn't mean just belonging to a church. Here's the implications. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, we're talking about a person who's placed their faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, for the gift of eternal life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or some say a new creation. And he goes ahead to explain what that means. This means the old things passed away. That person that you were is no more. Is no more. And will never be again. The old things have passed away. What's interesting about that term, it means to come to an end and is no longer there. It's no longer there. That old person you were no longer exists because God has transformed you. In fact, it's almost like Paul gets very excited about this. The old things have passed away. Behold! That word is literally in the Greek an attention grabber. It's like trying to shake you. Listen up. Behold! In fact, it's filled with excitement and triumph. Behold! New things have come. The old things have passed away. Now new things have come. And that word new means not just new in time, but it means new in quality. And oftentimes, and I think in this instance, to be superior in kind to the old. The new person that we are is far superior to what we were. Because we've been transformed by God in salvation. You see, Paul uses grammar and language to highlight this radical change that occurs in the individual following conversion. And this when it says new things have come, this term have come is in a tense, and it's kind of getting into the syntax a little bit, of something that occurred in the past, but the results continue into the future. That new person you have become is continuing into the future, into today, into the here and now. And I would argue it's here to stay. There's no going back. Now, does that mean that you can't sin? Even sin, former sins that you once sinned. You can do that. That can happen. But the promise of God, this is a whole message in itself, but if you read Hebrews chapter 12, beginning about verse 6, I think, it talks about God disciplines those that they love. Just like an earthly father disciplines his child that he loves, God disciplines, he even used the word rod there. God takes us to the woodshed if necessary. If we continue in unrepentant sin, and the text says so that we will share in his holiness. So don't think that once you become a Christian, then you can just turn around and live like you once lived, because you're not that person anymore. God is at work in you to transform you. And this transformation affects the entire fabric of our lives. If you've experienced conversion, if you are saved, you know this is true. You think differently than you once did. You do? You think differently about God. I mean, prior to being saved, some people don't even believe there is a God, or they don't believe you could even know him if he was. And they certainly don't believe what the Bible teaches about God, but all of a sudden they go to church to worship God, whom they once claimed they didn't even believe in. And it transforms as it did Paul. You're thinking about Jesus Christ. He's not just a good man or a good example. He's our Lord and Savior. It transforms the way we think about ourselves and about sin. That transformation causes us to realize that sin is displeasing to God, and it's harmful to our walk with Christ and even harmful to our lives. And we begin to feel guilty about things we used to just freely do. See, it transforms your thinking. It transforms every fabric of your life, the entire fabric of your life. You discover that you have a new set of values and desires. A person who's never gone to church, all of a sudden they get saved. And what do they want to do? They want to go worship. I mean, they may have no idea what is even going on, but they're so glad to be there with God's people. That's because that's where you want to be. Because it changes your desires. It changes your values. The biblical values become the values that you hold. And all of a sudden, Scripture matters. And what you know, used to couldn't make any sense of Scripture, and all of a sudden, it you want to read it. You want to hear it preached. You want to know what it says. Also, you have a new ways of acting and relating. Many marriages have been saved because maybe a man gets saved, or a woman gets, a husband or wife gets saved. And all of a sudden they realize all the things that they've been doing wrong, and they want to hold that marriage together, and they want to please their spouse. They want to love them, maybe for the first time ever, really love them, sacrificial love, a husband. What does that? When that person was never like that. Salvation, the transformation of God, is a new creation. New things have come. The old things have passed away, and there's no going back. And so you ask yourself the question, based on what we just looked at, can an individual become a Christian through salvation and there be no fruit or evidence of a changed life? I don't think so. In fact, the Bible says that's not even possible, because you are now a new creation and there's no going back. You're a new creation. As we move on to the application, I just want to remind you that although at salvation we become a new creation in Christ, God's work of transformation in our lives does not end at salvation, at conversion. His work of transformation continues over our lifetimes through his work of sanctification, which God works in us so that we become more like Jesus Christ. Let me give you three thoughts of how we can cooperate. We're saved by God's grace, but in sanctification. We're justified by God's grace, but in sanctification, we cooperate with God's work of transformation in our lives. How do we do that? Well, I've chosen a few passages of Scripture in ways that I think are important for us to think about. Number one, avoid being conformed to the pattern of this world. Scripture repeatedly warns us about not loving the world or allowing the world to shape the way we think and we act. And I've chosen a text you might have come to your mind when I mentioned this. Romans 12, 1 and the first part of verse 2. In the book of Romans, the first 11 chapters, is just Paul is unpacking the doctrine of justification by faith. And he unpacks that for 11 chapters. And then he says, therefore, in view of, by the mercies of God or in light of God's truth, Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And one of the ways we do that, he says, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the world's way of thinking and the world's way of acting. And as I thought about that, I just got to tell you, the world's way of thinking is toxic. It's toxic. Now, if you don't believe me, just look at those who are worldly, who reject Christ. Look at their lives. And what do you see? The toxic thinking of the world leads to corruption. I don't know if you've been saddened. I don't even, that's probably not even the best word for it, by what goes on in Washington, D.C. in our today. I mean, corruption in the White House, corruption in the Senate, corruption in the FBI, in the Department of Justice, in the CIA, in the military. Everywhere we look, what do we see? Corruption. Because they have, the world's thinking is toxic. It breeds corruption, but it also breeds depravity. I heard someone say on TV the other day that depravity has gone mainstream, and it has, hasn't it? The thinking of this world breeds depravity, and I feel like we are in a spiral just going down. Depravity, it's just, I don't know where the bottom, where's the bottom? Sometimes I think we've hit bottom, but it appears we haven't. It breeds heartache. I've seen so many families, whether it be because of a spouse, a child, a nephew, a niece, a sibling, a parent who doesn't know Christ, who is living according to the thinking of the world, and it breeds heartache in families. And it leads to death. It leads to death. John and I were talking about this just a little bit earlier. Look at all the suicides in this world. People become hopeless because they have no hope in Christ. And we know it ultimately leads to death in spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. And so you ask yourself a question. If the world's thinking is so toxic, why would Christians want to embrace the thinking of the world? It makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense. And so when I think about this, a couple of applications, and this is for all of us, but young people, I would especially encourage you to think through this. Choose wisely what you fill your mind with. Choose wisely what you fill your mind with. I'm talking movies, music, books, TV programming. I just the list can go on and on. Choose wisely. I'm not going to tell you don't watch this or don't watch that. If you're a Christian, you should know. You should be able to discern. Choose wisely. Second, choose wisely whom you spend time with. I've mentioned this verse before, but it's very important. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now, it doesn't mean we can't stop spending time with people in the world. But who do you spend your primary, let me just put it this way, who are the real influencers in your life that you spend time with? And I'll just tell you, bad company corrupts good morals. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say the world wants to corrupt the thinking of our kids. And so dads and moms, I would encourage you, you know, our kids are grown, we have grandkids. Thankfully, our kids are raising them in a Christian homes according to God's word. But moms and dads, I would encourage you to pray and seek scripture and consider how you can be proactive to protect your kids. What do you need to do? When God, in God's word, sometimes there are, well, not just sometimes, there are a lot of do nots. Those are prohibitions. We have the commands, those are do this. But then you have these prohibitions, and it's like a fence. And God says, just don't do this because you're not going to like what's on the other side. And what do? We tear down the fences and go through, right? There's a reason that fence is there. When God says, do not in Scripture, there's a reason for that. And we may not fully understand it, but trust God. He has your best interests in mind. So, parents, protect your kids, equip them to think biblically. And of course, that's going to be using Scripture. Help them to develop a biblical worldview so they will not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Second, be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Rather than being shaped by the world, your thinking ought to be shaped by God's word. And again, Romans 12:2 begins, do not, I just read it a moment ago, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds need to be transformed by the word of God. And so that means we have to take in the word of God. And there's many different ways or means of scripture intake. One of them is hearing. That's what you're doing this morning. Or one of the, you've got, most of you have some kind of iPhone or some kind of phone like that. And you can get Bible apps, all kinds of Bible apps that you can listen to. And that's another way of hearing God's word or listening. Be careful, be selective who you listen to on blogs or whatever they are online, any kind of teaching. But there's some good stuff out there and there's some not good stuff. So you have to be selective. But hearing is important. Reading. We all ought to be reading our Bibles, reading Scripture, studying. That's a step beyond reading where we slow down and just focus on a passage of Scripture in its context and study it and learn to have good Bible study principles. And by the way, parents, if you are not encouraging your kids to read God's Word, you ought to do that. And if they're too young, read it with them. When I was a boy, I can still remember me and my little brother, 3 years younger, we'd be sitting on a bed for bedtime, and mom, she had one of those story books that told the, it wasn't just scripture, but it was a story. I don't want it to make it sound like it's not true. It's an account, scripture accounts of much of what took place in scripture, and she would read that to us every night. That was part of our what we did. We did that with our kids too. And so, where am I at? So we studying, and then memorizing. Some of you are thinking, "Oh, I don't like memory." Memorization just takes work, and there are three principles that will help you memorize: review, review, review. I don't. I've memorized a lot of scripture over the years, and here's I'm going to tell you what happens. Just because if you go home and say, "Okay, I'm going to memorize scripture," and you go home and you begin to memorize a verse, and then you think you got it, an hour later you forgot it. Now maybe you're sharper than I am, and you don't do that, but a lot of us are like that. You just have to keep reviewing it and carry a little card around, put it up somewhere where you're going to see it, and just keep reviewing it. I love what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. He asked a question, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And then I think it's in verse 11, Psalm 119, 11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I guarantee you don't wanna, we encourage that, but wanna leaders, you ought to be memorizing too and sharing with the kids what you've memorized. So we've got hearing, we've got reading, we've got studying, we've got memorizing, but the final one is meditation. Now, I'm not talking about emptying your mind and humming or something. We're told well, at least the psalmist in Psalm 1 talks about meditating on a scripture. I think it's Psalm 1, day and night. What it is, and it helps to have it memorized because then you can meditate on it anywhere, even in bed with the lights off, you can meditate on a passage of scripture. It's thinking deeply about it for the purpose of understanding and application. That's meditation. You think deeply about a passage for the purpose of understanding what does it mean, and then application. How does it work in my life? Okay. Third, daily conform to God's work of transformation. This is another of my favorite verses, of which I have many. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't say work for, does it? You're not doing works to be saved. You are already saved. But now you're to put that salvation into practice. Who you are, your identity in Christ, put it into practice. And then here's the verse 13 I wanted to get to. For it is God who is at work in you. There it is. God is always, from morning till night, every waking moment, God is at work in you as a believer to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is working in you always, at all times. He never stops. You may not even recognize it, but I think the more you study God's word, spend time in prayer and meditating on scripture, memorizing, studying, reading, hearing, as that intake of scripture, God is going to be working in you. God is going to be working in you through the Holy Spirit with conviction of sin, help illuminating our minds so that we better understand scripture and how to apply it in our lives. But conform to that work of God. What's he doing in your life? I hadn't thought about this before, but there was a pastor I knew in Kansas, and I was a young man at the time, probably in my 20s or later 20s, and you would see him. You almost wanted to avoid him because every time you saw him, well, what's God doing in your life right now? He would ask that almost every time he saw you. And a lot of times you think, but if I asked you that question, what would you say? What's God doing in your life to conform you to be more like Christ right now? I think that's a question we should all ponder and think about. Well, Lord, what a great passage. I am so glad you didn't just save me and leave me as I was. Lord, what a nightmare that would have been. But you transformed me. And you continue to transform me, even though I feel like I got so far to go. I am grateful for that work of transformation. So grateful. Lord, may each of us cooperate with that work of transformation. May each of us avoid being conformed to the thinking of this world. It's so toxic, Lord. I don't know why we can't see it. Why do we even want to dabble in it? It's so toxic. And what you have is so much sweeter, healthier, so much better, and that's your word. May we fill our minds with your word, with your truth, and obey it. And Lord, possibly there's someone listening right now that's never trusted Jesus as Savior. They've never been converted. And you're convicting them of their sin right now and drawing them to you. I pray that you would work in their heart that by faith alone they would trust Jesus alone for salvation, believing that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. He went to the cross as our sin substitute, paying the penalty our sins deserve, taking your wrath, satisfying your wrath that our sins deserve. And he rose on the third day, victorious over sin and death. And may that, if there's someone here that's never trusted you, may they trust Jesus. May they trust you and you alone, your work on the cross, your resurrection for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for the gift of eternal life. Lord, we rejoice. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.